I'd like to read today's lesson beginning at the end of the 13th chapter of Exodus. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Instead, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And beginning in chapter 14, the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. For those of you familiar with the geography of the Middle East, the Israelites are in the eastern part of what today is Egypt. In the northern part, toward the Mediterranean Sea, and there were two roads that left Egypt for trade, for caravans. One circled the coast of the sea, went up through the land of the Philistines, and up to the cities of the Phoenicians, who were the sea traders of the day. The other went through the wilderness and ended at the sea. There were no bridges, no canals at the time. And that's the way God chose for the Israelites. It's interesting that he says, if I take them by the way of the Philistines and they encounter war, because the Philistines are very warlike. You might remember Goliath, the giant, was a Philistine. Philistines were a constant headache to the people of Israel even after they settled in the land. God says when they see the Philistines gathered for war, they might become afraid and they might want to go back to Egypt. Well, it didn't take the Philistines for them to want to go back to Egypt. In fact, if you read the rest of the 14th chapter here, on the borders of the Red Sea, they're ready to go back. They're ready to enslave themselves all over again. This is the challenge nations face. They begin with great ideas of freedom and opportunity, but sooner or later they begin to think slavery is not so bad after all. As long as someone is willing to guarantee their safety and security and is willing to take care of them, which after all most slaveholders did, because their well-being depended on the health of their slave population. Even during our own Civil War, there were people in the South who felt that the people in the North who were talking against slavery were rather hypocritical, because they said, at least we plantation owners take care of our slaves. If you call whipping them taking care of them, manufacturers in the North, you just use your employees for the hours that they're with you, and when they leave work, you forget about them. They have to find their own homes, they have to provide for their own health care, so on and so forth. And so our nation today is struggling with whether it's better for us to guarantee freedom and opportunity, and along with it the risk of loss, or whether we want our nation to provide everything for us so that there is no risk and everything is taken care of. Bernie Sanders represents the latter, offering the slavery of socialism, while there aren't many voices who have the courage to speak up for opportunity and accountability anymore. But I would imagine as Moses was leading the people, that they were beginning to wonder just what kind of a leader they had. Because if we had been there at the time, we would realize that what God was doing was leading them in circles. He's taking them up north and then saying, oh no, we better not go this way, let's go down south. And then we're in the desert and we're going east, but the only thing east of us is the Red Sea. And we can't get across that, there are no bridges, there are no boats, what are we going to do? And God told Moses, I don't know if he told the rest of the people this, but God told Moses, I know what I'm doing. I'm going to put you in a position where it'll be an offer that Pharaoh can't refuse. You'll be wandering in the wilderness with nothing ahead of you but the Red Sea and with all of the Egyptian army behind you. And he will think that he has you trapped. And he will try to bring you back into slavery by force, which is exactly what Pharaoh did. But in the meantime, as they're standing with their backs to the Egyptian army and their face looking at the sea that is in front of them, they must have wondered, God, what are you doing? You had a great idea to get us out of slavery, but you must not have thought ahead very far, because here we are stuck. And now what will happen? The Egyptians will come and destroy us. Wouldn't it be better for us to surrender ourselves to the Egyptians and say we're willing to go back? There are times, I think, in every Christian's life when we feel the same way. God, what are you doing in my life? Many Christians experience this very early on. Those who are not raised as Christians, but who encounter the gospel as adults, and they find the message very comforting and very powerful. They offer themselves in service to the Lord through faith in Christ, thinking that their lives are going to get better. And instead, for a time, it seems as though their lives get more difficult. A sin, which they never worried about before, becomes a constant threat. They're always finding themselves tempted, often by things they don't have the strength to resist. And they say to themselves, life was a lot easier before I accepted Christ. Now that I've accepted him, he's taught me the way I should live, and I begin to see that the way I should live is so different from the way the world wants me to live. And where before I got along with the world very well, now it's like we're enemies, but I have no friends. I'm all by myself, fighting a battle that is just too strong for me. They've been lulled by the idea that when you become a Christian, everything in your life starts to go well. God works for you. He answers all your prayers. You begin to prosper. And whoever it was that gave them that message forgot to tell them that that's the eventual outcome. But before that can be realized, a struggle must be faced. And as we read the Bible, we see this played out in the lives of God's people over and over again. Sometimes God leads us into testing. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Well, that word temptation can also mean testing. And we know from the letter of James that God doesn't tempt anybody. But we know from Scripture that he tests everybody. And sometimes God deliberately leads us into times of testing. For example, God anointed David to be king over Israel. But for many years before he assumed the kingship, He was at the risk of his very life from Saul, who was jealous of him. We remember Moses, how when he was 40 years old, he took a stand for his people. And his act of faith got him 40 years of exile. But those 40 years of exile were not wasted. God was working in him during those years. And he used those years to prepare him for the real challenge of his life, the Exodus. Perhaps the greatest example of God intentionally testing his people, of God leading us into testing, is in the life of Jesus. We read in the Gospel of Mark very little about Jesus' earthly life. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is the only gospel that says absolutely nothing about Jesus before he began his earthly ministry. Matthew and Luke give us the Christmas stories, and John takes us back before creation to show us how Jesus was involved in the act of creation. But the Gospel of Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, and it doesn't even say much about him. But after Jesus went to John to be baptized, then we read these words. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." No doubt the disciples of Jesus figured, now is the time. Jesus will call us to be with him, and we will go on to take Jerusalem back from the Romans and establish our own nation again. But then we read these words. At once, the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. The Greek of that passage makes it clear that Jesus didn't just get an idea, maybe I should spend 40 days in the wilderness. But the Holy Spirit of God actually drove him into the wilderness for a time of testing. And we are told that Jesus is the example of the kind of life that the Christian should live. And so we ought to begin to think that if Jesus had to be tested, we too are going to be tested. We might think of the Apostle Paul, who encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it was such an amazing encounter that for a while Paul was struck blind. He had to be led into Damascus. And God spoke to a Christian in Damascus by the name of Ananias and said, "There's a man named Saul who's staying at such and such an address. He's blind, and I want you to go give him his sight. And while you're at it, I want you to baptize him. He belongs to me." Ananias said, "Oh, I've heard about this Saul. In Jerusalem, he's been causing havoc among the church. He'd been arresting people. He'd been killing people. He killed Stephen. Now he's come to Damascus with orders to round up believers in your son, Jesus. And you want me to baptize him? And you want me to heal him of his blindness?" And God said to Ananias, "Don't you worry. I have shown Paul what he must suffer as my servant." We often speak of the forgiveness Jesus offers as if to say that because Jesus forgives our sins, we have nothing to worry about. Life will be pleasant, and then we encounter difficulties. And our first response is, "God, have you forgotten about me?" And then our second response is, "What have I done that I need to confess as sin? How have I angered you that you have treated me this way?" The fact of the matter is, as Paul would later say, to some of the young Christians who were experiencing persecution. It is through tribulation and trouble that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Many of you sitting in this congregation know what it's like to bear a child and bring it into the world. It seems we have several people in our extended families who are going through that experience now, who have either given birth or who are on the verge of giving birth, or who know that sometime in the next few months they hopefully will be giving birth. We also know that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, childbearing and childbirthing have been attended by pain and danger. And we don't have to look very far back in our own personal histories, and we'll probably find someone in our family who died either in childbirth or very soon after. And we read of miscarriages and stillbirths. And if entering this world is attended by such danger and pain and trial that we call it labor, then certainly entering the kingdom of God will be attended by some sort of difficulty or persecution or trouble or tribulation or labor. But why? If we are God's people, why must we suffer? When God said he would bring the Israelites out of Egypt, why didn't he just send his angels to go before him and clear the Philistines out of the coastline of the promised land? They could have been in Israel within a couple of months and they could have begun the work of conquering. But that's not the way he chose. One reason he didn't choose that way is because he knew that the Israelites were not ready for those kind of challenges. In fact, as we read the rest of the Torah, as we read the book of Joshua and Judges, we realize that the Israelites were never ready for the kind of conquest that God was calling them to. And in fact, we as Christians are not ready for the challenges that confront us as we grow in faith. And we spend as much time taking steps backward in our growth as Christians as we do taking steps forward. We get conquered by jealousy and fear. We get conquered by impatience. We get conquered by any number of spiritual enemies. And even mature Christians find themselves falling, backsliding, and slipping from time to time. I've mentioned several times since last January when we began our adventure going through the Torah, through the book of Genesis last year, that everything that was recorded in these five books of Moses were recorded for our benefit, to teach us important lessons. So, what are the lessons we are to learn from this episode where God deliberately led Israel into a trap with the Egyptian army behind and the impassable Red Sea before them? One thing I believe that God would have us learn from this episode is that from the very beginning, if Israel was to be his people, they needed to know who he is, and they needed to know who they were. They were not the unconquerable people that they were beginning to think they were. They were not the people who by faith could move mountains and destroy armies. Their faith was not that great. It was faith enough to save, but they were finding it difficult to have faith enough to conquer. So God needed to know, God knew that they needed to know who He is, so that when they encountered difficulties, they could bring to mind what God had done for them in the past and trust that He would be with them in their present need. There are several examples of this. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, Paul goes through the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and shows us how each generation teaches us something about what it means to be a Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses the stories of the Exodus to teach us lessons that we need to learn. The importance of not grumbling and not complaining. The importance of a faith that is lived out in confidence and joy. The importance of following God instead of doing what's easy. And so it is with the lesson from today. The journey of the Israelites beginning today, taking them through the 40 years in the wilderness and through the conquest of the promised land, is a story of transformation. As God changes them from a group of individuals and a collection of families into a nation. As God moves them from being slave to being free, and He teaches them how to be free. It's not easy being free. It's easy to be a slave. It's hard work, but it's relatively easy. To be free, well, that takes hard work too. And it takes a lot of personal responsibility, which many of us would rather not have to deal with. And so it was important, here at the beginning of their transformation, that they learn a lesson about who God is and about who they are. And it's important for us too, because God is doing the same thing with us. He is trying to transform us from a collection of individuals, each of us with our own needs, each of us with our own issues, our own problems, our own joys, our own sorrows, our own victories, our own defeats. And He's trying to take that collection of individuals, each of whom has their own idea of what they want out of being a Christian and out of belonging to a church, and He wants to transform them into a nation. As Peter puts it, God is changing us from individuals focused on ourselves to what He calls in the second chapter of His first letter, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His very own people, whom He's moving from darkness to light. And the letters of Paul remind us that God's purpose in our lives is to transform us from people who once lived only for themselves into a people who are living for one another in the service of a God who is greater than all of them. So He is making us a church. And when I say church, I don't just mean a congregation, although that's a beginning. Congregation is like a clan in the days of Israel. But the clan was only part of a tribe, as we are only part of a denomination. And the tribe was only part of the nation, as the Lutheran Brethren are a part of the Christian church. And in the beginning, people began to look at it differently. They thought of their family as more important than that family. My brother has done a lot of work with our family, our genealogy, giving us an idea of who our ancestors were. You do that, and after a little bit, you begin to take pride in some of your ancestors. So the ones that you'd rather not talk about, you keep them in the closet. But the ones that you're proud of, you talk about and you say, my family's better than your family because we had these people who fought in the Civil War. Why, my family had people that fought in the Revolutionary War because I've been here since almost the days of the Mayflower. That makes me more of an American than you are. So we would like to think. So our ego would make us think. So our dedication to self would elevate us with this information. And pit family against family and clan against clan and tribe against tribe. Israel faced this problem all through their history. But God is trying to break down the barriers of family and clan and tribe and make us one people. And as he tried to do that with the Israelites in the book of Exodus, he began by teaching them what might have been the most important lesson they would ever learn. Who God is and who they are. So God deliberately brings them into a trap. He deliberately hardens the heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh will pursue these people whom he has let go and try to bring them back into slavery. And if he kills a couple hundred thousand of them along the way, well, that's the cost of war. God made sure that Pharaoh would act according to his nature because it was in the nature of Pharaoh to act this way. And indeed, that's exactly how Pharaoh acted. Pharaoh looks at the Israelites wandering and says, oh, they don't know what they're doing. They've gotten themselves into a trap. It'll be easy for us to take them over. Meanwhile, the Israelites are looking at the Egyptians and they're saying, and we're told that when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them and they feared greatly. And some of them said, let's surrender. Let's go back and be slaves, because back then they gave us our food. We didn't have to raise our own food. We were busy making bricks. We didn't have to build our own houses. They gave us houses. Remember how in the coal mining towns, everything belonged to the company. And the company had a store, and you had to get everything from the company store. And if you were willing to live without nothing, at least you had the food you needed. At least you had a roof over your head. That's the cost of slavery. But God had something else in mind. And so in verse 13 and 14, God has instructions for Moses. And Moses carries out those instructions as Moses says to the people. Take a look at the verbs in this verse, verse 13. Moses answered the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you this day. The Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. If we want to destroy the enemy, we have to stand firm. If all we want to do is escape the enemy, we can live as fugitives for the rest of our lives. Moses goes on to say, the Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is be still. How would you like those instructions when you're facing a challenge? Fear not. Stand firm. And you will see the salvation of the Lord. All you have to do is be still. Some of us know what that's like because God has already brought us into many challenges that were too great for us. Challenges we were not equipped to deal with. Challenges we simply could do nothing about. And God was saying, all you have to do trust in me, and I will fight for you. I believe that no Christian matures very far without God doing this in their lives, bringing them to a point where they have to admit, there's nothing I can do. It sounds like surrender, but it's not quite the same. Surrender leads to despair, and the Israelites knew that. There's one point later on in the books of Moses where very graphically it talks about how God brought a plague on the people, and God deliberately struck down these people for being disobedient. And people looked around them, and people are dropping like flies, and they say, "Oh, this one died, and that one died. Everyone died. We're all going to die." And that's the way they talked. But the next chapter begins. God carries the people forward, and that's that. Fear not. Stand firm. This is what they had to do at Jericho. March around the city 7 days in a row, silently. March around the city on the seventh day 7 times, silently. And when the trumpets blew, shout, because the city is yours. There's a story from the books of the history of the nation of Israel where very early on the divided nation, southern kingdom of Judah, is facing an enemy 10 times as big as they are. And there's no way they can win. And God says to them, "I'll fight for you." He says, you stand here on the hillside, and when you hear a rustling in the trees above you, head down into the valley where the army is, because that rustling is the army of the Lord. It will go before you. It will do your fighting for you. When the Assyrians were outside of Jerusalem, the Assyrians who had already defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and were now laying siege to Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands strong, they had already besieged the city so long that people were living in hunger, with nothing to eat. We're told the angel of the Lord went out that night to the army of the Assyrians and struck down 185,000. And in the morning, there they all were, the dead bodies. People in the city are still living in fear. The army's out there. They see their camps. They see people. They don't realize that people are dead. There's 2 poor beggars outside of town. They say, "What are we going to do? If we go in the city, we'll die of starvation. If we go down to the enemy camp, they'll probably kill us." Well, we might as well go down to the enemy camp. At least there's food down there. They went down to the enemy camp, and there's all the dead bodies. And they started helping themselves. And then one of them said, "Oh, wait, this isn't right. People in the city are dying of starvation. Look at us. We got to tell them about this." The whole city of Jerusalem living in fear, starving to death, and the enemy has already been defeated. These instructions that Moses gave to the people sound very similar to the instructions that Paul gives to us Christians in Ephesians when he tells us that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are spiritual powers that are opposed to God. We should take a look at his instructions because they're important for us in living a victorious life. In Ephesians chapter 6, listen to how similar this passage is to the words of Moses. Again, Moses said, "Fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians that you see before you today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still." Now hear what Paul says to us. Starting at verse 10 of the 6th chapter of Ephesians, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. What are we supposed to do? We're not to do anything. We're to be strong. That is, don't lose heart. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. What do we have to do? Well, nothing. We have to remind ourselves who we are and who God is and stand. Remember what Moses said? Stand firm. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We can fight against flesh and blood. But against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Well, how can we fight against them? We aren't equipped. We don't have the weapons that can inflict damage on those kinds of enemies. We've tried, most of us, all our lives to do that kind of battle, and we don't get anywhere. Well, that's because it's beyond our strength. And God is saying, stand. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand, therefore. And then he goes on to describe the armor that we're to wear, a reminder of our salvation, of our justification, of what makes us righteous in the presence of God, about the peace that God has established with us. We didn't do that. God did that. We didn't do anything to reconcile ourselves to God. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Three times. Three times in a row, Paul says, stand. Put on the full armor of God that you may stand when the day of evil comes. And when you've done everything you've been called to do, to stand. Stand, therefore. And I don't think it's a mistake that his command, repeated three times, is the same command that Moses gave to the people here at the beginning of their journey to freedom. Stand. Don't be afraid. Why are we not afraid? We're not afraid because of what God has done for us through Christ. Our salvation, our justification, the peace he has established with all the pieces of the armor that we're to put on. That's why we don't need to be afraid. And then we stand. We're not called to go out and fight against Satan. We're not told to take him on and kick him out. We're told to stand our ground. We don't need to address him at all because he's already been conquered by Christ. And Jesus is the only one who can get victory over Satan. So once again, God is trying to teach us who he is and who we are, what his role is and what our role is. And the most important lesson we can learn as Christians is that there is only one God, and it's not us. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. We keep that lesson in mind and remember that God has promised to fight for us. And we are equipped to face any battle that God would lead us into. Well, we've seen what Moses said to the people. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of God. All you have to do is stand. God makes you two promises. The Egyptians you see lined up after today, you will never see them again. The second, God will fight for you. How many times in Israel's history does God say to them, I'll fight for you? All you have to do is not lose hope. Now let's take a look at just what God says to Moses in verses 15 through 18. Now that Moses has reminded the people, God knows your situation. He's with you in your distress. He'll carry you through because his own reputation is at stake. He said he would free you from Egypt, and he hasn't done it yet. He will do what you are not able to do. Let me say that again. God will do what you are not able to do. He tells us what we are to do, and he tells us what he will do. What are we to do? In this case, we are to not be afraid. Now, that can be tough. We're to stand with our eyes open and see the salvation of God. Then we move to verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, God says to Moses, "Tell the people to move out." They're standing by faith, but they're moving right into the sea. "Tell them to move toward the barrier of the sea." Are you kidding me? He's telling me to walk into the ocean. Move out in faith. Then God says, "And as for you, Moses," so in other words, the people have their role. You as their leader, you have your role. "Lift up your staff and divide the sea." And I imagine Moses is feeling like the people are you kidding me? You want the people to walk into water that's deeper than they are? You want me to lift up my rod and just divide the sea? As if it's nothing. And it is nothing because the work's being done by God. And so in verse 17 you read, "As for me, this is what I will do." And he doesn't say, "I'll destroy the Egyptian army." He says, I'm gonna make the Egyptian army come after you." Oh, thanks a lot, God. As if the sea weren't bad enough. But it has to be if the Egyptian army is to be destroyed. This first lesson in Israel's life as a nation is to trust God that if they are willing to walk in obedience to God, God would be working on their behalf. God would prove himself to be who he is. Who is God? Remember the burning bush? "What shall I say to the Israelites when they ask me, 'What's the name of this God who said that you were going to set us free?' You tell them, 'My name is I am who I am.' You tell them, 'I am has sent you.'" And throughout the Exodus, God would show himself to be the I am in answer to every need they have. Just as Jesus in the Gospel of John showed himself to be the I am. "I am the good shepherd. I am the living water. I am the bread from heaven. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." How does the chapter end? "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Israel saw the great power that God used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and they followed his servant Moses. I believe that if we were to take a look at our lives to this point, certainly, if we were to look at our church and its history over the last 25 years, we would be able to see ways in which when we were able to do nothing, God was what we needed him to be. God worked in our lives. He has certainly worked in our church. He has helped us face many enemies. He has led us through many trials and many testings, some of which He brought on us Himself, just so that we would learn that God is, and that whatever our need might be, God will meet us if we stand in our faith and remain obedient to His Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lessons that we learn from the history of the people of Israel. We thank You for the ways in which our own individual lives You have shown Yourself to be a powerful and mighty God who fights for those who love Him. We long for the day when this long struggle will end, when the trumpet will sound and You will call us heavenward. Until that time, help us to stand. Help us to live in defiance of the enemy. Help us to see in our own lives and in the life of our church the salvation of the Lord our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.